In 1959, and then again in 1963, a small book of sermons was published. And in that book, the sermons written by Martin Luther King Jr., King writes this. He says, "The ultimate measure of a human being is not where they stand in moments of comfort or convenience, but where they stand in moments of challenge and controversy." Said another way, who you are will be revealed when the walls of your life come tumbling down. Who you are will be revealed when the walls of your life come tumbling down. Now, as we've been discovering, Jesus is shaping the disciples to make more disciples, to be agents of the kingdom, to be proclaimers of a present, active kingdom of God, which is on earth. And that through the gospel, through the good news of Christ Jesus, people might come to faith in a name that is above every other name. And so much, friends, so much of the discipleship that Jesus is doing with the disciples is the shaping of things internal. It is the forming and the shaping of one's heart. So when Jesus says, for example, in Mark chapter 9, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it," Jesus is trying to diagnose a heart and a mind problem. He is not suggesting that we should all go back to crawling and drooling on ourselves as we eat mashed peas, right? That's not what he's suggesting. But rather, we would diagnose our hearts and our minds. So that when Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves," right? "They must pick up their cross and follow me, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." When he says that, he means more than simply house and finance, but also that we will desert the thrones of our hearts, that we'll give over to him the ownership of our life. Or, as we heard last week, that we ought to beware of our need to get rather than to give, this pernicious yet often subtle move or shift of the heart. Or when Jesus suggests to see that this widow's tiny offering is trusting, a wholehearted trust in the enormity of God's provision and abundance, it forces the disciples of Jesus' day, but also forces us as disciples in this day to examine our hearts. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. in his sermon suggests then that we'll see where one's heart really resides. We'll see, we'll discover, it'll be revealed where one's heart really resides when the walls of their life come crumbling down. Now, in this series, Abiding with Jesus, this year-long series, we have said repeatedly that it is our opportunity to get up close and personal with Jesus so that he can shape us into his image. We're going to get up close and personal with Jesus so that we can learn to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we can learn to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And today we're getting up close and personal with Jesus as he paints this picture for the disciples of his day and our day of struggle, of suffering, and of challenges that will ultimately come. And friends, as we get up close and personal with Jesus, we will be forced to ask the following question. When the walls of our life come tumbling down, when all the things that we expected would stand firm and they fall, will we still be abiding in Jesus? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to that text, which Deanne read just moments ago, Mark chapter 13. So you'll want a Bible. There's Bibles in a pew. You can use those. You can use a Bible that you brought. You can use a digital version. That's fine. And we're going to go to Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Now, a little bit of context as you're finding that. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus has been in Jerusalem now, specifically in the temple in Jerusalem, since Mark chapter 11, where he has indicted those who were trying to make a quick buck in the temple. He has lambasted those who are using their religiosity for personal gain. He's been questioned left and right. He's warned the disciples of those whose thinking will poison their own, and he's helped to guide the disciples to live in full trust and hope in God's abundance. And then we get here in Mark 13, verse 1, and Jesus is now leaving the temple, and he won't return for the remainder of the gospel. This is the last time that Jesus is in the temple. So let me just give a sidebar here, because I think the image is worth just landing on for a second. So let's remember that the temple is the physical place of worship for the Jews of the day. This is the place where heaven and earth meet. This is the place where God meets humanity. And so imagine for just a moment that this Jesus, who is that same God with flesh on, is physically present in the temple. And now the physical presence of God is literally walking out, and he's not coming back. Like, just to capture the weight of the moment, that the place where God has always resided, where he's always promised to meet man, Jesus is now walking out of that. So here we are, beginning then in chapter 13. And as Jesus and the disciples are leaving, Jesus is noted by the disciples saying, "Teacher, look! What massive stones, what magnificent buildings." The disciples are in awe of the temple, right? Of the architecture of the temple, of the way that it actually turns their gaze to the heavens, the ornateness of the temple, the way that it draws us in to its beauty. In other words, to be drawn into the beauty of God himself, of the grandness of the temple, right? Asking those who come to it to somehow be caught up in the grandness of who God is. And so the disciples are like, "Look at those stones," right? Pastor Adam reminded me this morning that if the disciples could sing a song, it would sound something like, "I like big stones and I cannot lie. You other brothers," no, probably not. They didn't know Sir Mix-a-Lot then, but they're sort of marveling, right? They're marveling at the temple. "Look, teacher," they say, "isn't it amazing?" Now, Jesus' reply is basically this. He basically says, "Yeah, look at all those stones. Look at that architecture. Look at that beauty. Pretty fancy. But you can just say bye-bye to those, because they're coming down." He says, very specifically, "Do you see all these great buildings?" Verse 2. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every single one will be thrown down." Now, I don't imagine that was the reply the disciples expected. Like, I think the disciples are like, "Jesus, look at the stones." And they're expecting Jesus to be like, "Yeah, it's amazing." And he's like, "Yeah, they're coming down." I mean, they're so flabbergasted by it, actually. They're sort of, you know, godsmacked by this. I mean, it's one of those things that they don't talk now. So between verses 2 and 3, between leaving the temple and arriving at the Mount of Olives, which when I leave the temple, I'm going to kind of move through this valley and up this hill onto the Mount of Olives where I can look at the temple. Between the temple and the Mount of Olives, there's no conversation. Nothing happens between verse 2 and verse 3, because I think they're just like, "What?" Totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. I wonder, I think this happens in Europe as well. How many, just by show of hands, how many of you have ever traveled to Europe? Right? It's beautiful. And my guess is that those of you who have traveled to Europe, probably, like those of us who have traveled, right, we probably have seen a number of the churches or cathedrals all over the countries of Europe. They're beautiful. They're gorgeous. And people, right, they come to those places and they snap pictures of the architecture which draws your eyes to the heavens. They snap pictures of the ornate beauty of the altars and pulpits, or as it's supposed to draw you into the beauty of God. They snap pictures of cathedrals like Notre Dame, for example, and the grandness of it, and the way it's supposed to have us just reflect on the grandness of God. People just admire the beauty of those spaces. And I wonder if Jesus is saying, they're pretty. They're really fancy. But there's no people worshiping in them. They're museums. Now, I honestly can't fault the disciples. I mean, quite honestly, nobody expects the walls of the temple to fall. I mean, they're solid, they're secure, they're deeply in the ground. They're built to keep the wrong people out and the right people in. And even though, interestingly, the walls of Jerusalem and the temple have been breached before, even though the walls have crumbled at the hands of foreign kings, the disciples can't possibly imagine such a thing happening again, especially if in their mind's eye they believe that Jesus is still going to ascend an earthly throne, that he's going to rule from that earthly throne with power and authority over the enemies. And Jesus says to them, no stone is going to be left. He says to the disciples, maybe in another way, the world that you know is going to be turned upside down. And as King notes in his sermon, the measure of a human being will be determined by where he stands, not in times of comfort, but rather in times of challenge. The heart is revealed when the walls come crumbling down. Now, nobody expects their world to turn upside down. No one expects the walls of their life to fall. I mean, nobody expects the word cancer or MS or chronic pain. Nobody expects the words, you won't have a job when you return. Right? Nobody expects the death of a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent or a sibling. Nobody expects to feel isolated in a cafeteria full of middle school students. Nobody expects that their house will be hit by lightning and their garage lit on fire. Nobody expects for their spouse to be unfaithful. Nobody expects for one to become addicted to painkillers. Nobody expects a worldwide pandemic, and nobody expects massive inflation. Nobody expects to be broke. Nobody expects to have to ask for help. Nobody expects that the walls of their life will come crumbling down. And yet, it seems that it just keeps happening. That little by little, every stone is removed from the stone before it. Like the world is broken. And if we're at all like the disciples of Jesus' day, who put their hope and their faith and their trust in the certainty of things like a temple wall, if we put our faith and hope and trust in things like in health or elected leaders or safety or the wise choices of people around us, if we put our faith, hope, and trust in those things, when those things come tumbling down, we won't know what to do. Will be left in the wake and in the rubble. Now, interesting, when Jesus gets to the Mount of Olives, I think the disciples, having just heard what Jesus is saying, they think, like, how do we get in front of all of this? How do we get in front of these unexpected things so that we're prepared, so that we have all the right things in our storehouses, so that we can do what we need to when it happens? So in verse 4, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" In other words, can you let us in to know when it's coming so we're prepped and we're not surprised for it? Now, what's Jesus's response? Jesus says this, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many." I'm not sure Jesus heard the question. Like, I love the response, honestly. Like, the disciples are like, "Hey, Jesus, when will this happen? Like, tell us." And Jesus' response is basically like, "Hot dog." Like, it doesn't make any sense. I asked when, and Jesus says, "Listen, beware, pay attention. Watch out that nobody deceives you, because people are going to come in my name. They're going to say, I am he, and they will deceive many." And while, again, it's not actually the expected answer of Jesus, it is quite instructive for you and for me. Namely this, that when these things happen, when the walls of our life come crashing down, when the things that you've put your faith in, or the people that you've put your faith in, when those things fail, there will be all kinds of things and all kinds of people that will claim to be your help, who will claim to solve your problem, who will suggest that they can save you from a present circumstance. When our worlds come crashing down, when the walls of our life crumble, we will grasp at anything that will relieve us from what we feel. And friends, you and I, we have been discipled by a culture that looks for quick fixing rather than long-term healing. We look to cover symptoms, not cure a virus. So Jesus wants us to be sure that when the walls of our life come crumbling down, that we pay attention to where we put our faith and our hope and our trust, so that when your boss tells you you're not going to have a job anymore, or when the doctor says cancer or MS or pain for the rest of your life, or when the death of a spouse or child or parent or sibling or a friend happens, or when you become addicted to painkillers, or when you feel lonely in a cafeteria full of people. When all of that happens, we'll grab for anything. And Jesus is saying, pay attention. There's lots that will deceive you. Pay attention. There's lots who are going to say they can fix it. And it's going to deceive a lot of people. And so be on your guard. Perhaps when our world comes crashing down, it does in fact reveal the people and the things and the walls that we've put our faith in above God. And when that happens, when we realize that our faith was in something other than God himself, let us Let us confess our sin and trust in the promise that when we confess, God is faithful to forgive our sin. And then let us stand on a different stone, on a stone that the builders rejected and yet has become the cornerstone, a capstone, a foundational stone. Or as we sang in that old hymn, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, Jesus is the one who not only bled so that we might be forgiven, but who conquered death, who rose in victory and in power and is now seated at the right hand of God. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, we should fix our eyes. We should fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, is now seated at the right hand of God. You see, sisters and brothers, through our baptisms, you and I have been brought into the faith and have been set on a new foundation. We've been set on a new stone. We've been set on Christ himself, who promises to usher in his kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. We are set on a foundation who can never crumble. That same writer to the Hebrews writes in another place, he says, and now God has promised when he says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but all of the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And so let us, the writer says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Sometimes I wonder if God uses this shaking, if he uses those moments when the walls of our lives come crumbling down, so that the faith that we put into those created things can be removed and we can be set on the one who has conquered, the one who rules in victory. See, the good news for you and me is that through faith and in the work of Christ, we are set on a foundation that can never crumble. A foundation that can never crumble. A Savior who promises to be with you now and always. It occurs to me that we have the incredible privilege to be bearers of good news to the people that we live, work, and play with. That you and I get to bring this good news to others. That there will be friends in our life, family in our life, whose walls will come crumbling down and who will be looking for a fix. And you and I, friends, we have the incredible opportunity to speak of Jesus, to speak of one who cannot be shaken. And so when that colleague of yours comes and says, I don't get to have a job anymore, or when that friend tells you about their diagnosis, or when your son talks about the loneliness and the isolation they feel in a cafeteria, or the death of a friend or a spouse, we can remind those with whom we live, work, and play of a foundation that can never come crumbling down, of one that will stand unto eternity, that no matter what comes, that no matter what comes, we're standing on him. In 1959, and then again in 1963, a book of sermons was published. And in that small book by Martin Luther King Jr., he writes that the measure of a human being will be determined not in times of comfort, but where they stand in times of challenge. Martin Luther King Jr., a pastor, knew where he stood, rooted firmly on the one who will never crumble, on the foundation that is Christ. So when the world comes crumbling down, church, when we find ourselves in challenge and confrontation, may we, by the power of the Spirit, be found to be standing on the only thing that will stand unto eternity, Christ himself. Amen? And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts in Christ today and every day. Amen.